Anyhow, I'd like to talk first to you children and young people out in the congregation. Maybe your classmates think it is strange that you take off to go to church on certain days when almost everyone else is in school. Maybe they think it is very unusual when they see a piece of unleavened bread in your lunchbox when everyone else is having pizza or hamburgers. Why are you doing these things? Why are your parents taking off work on days the world ignores, which are ordinary work days to almost everyone else? Have you ever wished in the back of your mind that they didn't have such an odd religion? Or for that matter, why are you going to be here, or for that matter in Bluefield, on the upcoming spring holidays? Why are we all going to be here? What does this mean for us? I plan to come back to this topic and to our children at the end. Nowadays, very few who claim the title of Christian observe God's holy days as outlined in the Bible. It seems that the so-called Christianity of the world has almost totally forgotten these days, and that has been the case since the first few centuries after its establishment. Why do we need to be different? Why do we need to observe them when it would be much easier to do as the world does, as our classmates and co-workers do? Does the Bible really command Christians to observe these days now? I will not go through Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16, where the holy days were given to Moses by the one who became Christ. We can read these chapters on our own. They tell us what the holy days are, and they're not really an item of controversy. They're not of particular concern here, referring to those chapters, because the question is whether the holy days are applicable to us under the new covenant, whether they're supposed to be observed in the New Testament church. My purpose here is to show that the holy days are indeed part of the new covenant, that they were observed in the church when the New Testament was being written, and that holy day observance is binding on Christians today. We might title this sermon, Holy Days as Part of the New Covenant. Some say that the holy days were part of the Old Covenant only and have been superseded in the New Covenant. They claim that observance of these days was only for Israelites under the Old Covenant. According to them, the days have no application to anyone under the new covenant, certainly not to Gentiles. Indeed, the book of Hebrews does tell us that the old covenant is obsolete. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Hebrews 8:13, in that he says a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But remember what we're told in Zechariah chapter 14. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, starting in verse 16, after this, referring to the time after the second coming of Christ. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This tells us that all nations, most of whom are Gentile, will be required to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. And a severe penalty, no rain, will be applied to nations who do not comply in sending representatives to come up to Jerusalem during the feast. But why would God punish nations for not observing something which is obsolete? One of the notorious study papers, published in 1995 by the fellowship that most of us were formerly members of, tried to dismiss this question out of hand by claiming that Old Testament prophecy could not be used to establish rules for the church in this age. But that sweeping claim does not address the real question. Let's assume, as a hypothesis, that the holy days and Feast of Tabernacles are not part of the New Covenant. Then the only way we could explain the clear statement we just read in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, is to assume that God will somehow make a third covenant with mankind in the future, which would incorporate observance of these days, which the current New Covenant, by these people's reasoning, does not. But the Bible gives no indication that a third covenant will ever be made, only rather an extension of the New Covenant to all mankind who choose to be a part of it. Hence we must conclude that, number one, the Feast of Tabernacles and, by implication, the other holy days are indeed part of the New Covenant. And second, that they apply to Gentiles under the New Covenant. We read specifically in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 19, something that was called out, the example that Egypt, which is certainly a Gentile nation, will be penalized if it does not observe the feast. By the way, note also the hidden meaning in this prophecy. What would happen nowadays in Egypt if there were no rain there? Nothing. Egypt today gets virtually no rain anyway. It doesn't rain there. It's totally dependent on the Nile River, which gets its water from rain falling much farther upstream in Africa. But the prophecy indicates that in the millennium, there will indeed be rain-fed agriculture in Egypt. There will be enough rain in what is now the Egyptian Sahara for crops to be grown there, and this agriculture would be severely impacted if the rain were then cut off because of failure to observe the feast. And we certainly see many times the mention of holy day observance in the church in the New Testament. We remember from Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the church was founded on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was given. Remember that the book of Acts was written by Luke. Luke was apparently a Gentile. In fact, he was apparently the only writer of the New Testament who was not a Jew. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. All the other writers apparently were Jews. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Starting in verse 10, Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Notice, Paul was, just as an aside, Paul was noting he had made a mistake earlier regarding Mark, when he wouldn't take Mark along, and actually went separately from Barnabas, because Mark had left him on the first journey, but Mark had reformed. Anyhow, and continuing in verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. And then in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Of course, Demas went bad later, but the point here, Luke is not mentioned as being one of the circumcision, that these were Paul's only fellow workers of the circumcision that were called out. Luke was mentioned separately. So Luke was apparently a Gentile. He was identified separately from those of the circumcision. And he was apparently, probably, the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. Most commentators agree that Luke was writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. And both of the books which Luke wrote, the Gospel of Luke and also Acts, are addressed to someone called Theophilus, meaning lover of God in Greek. It's a Greek name generally believed to have belonged to a Gentile. And remember, the Gentile Christians had never been under the Old Covenant. If the day of Pentecost, for example, were not familiar to and observed by Gentile Christians, if it were something foreign to them, why would Luke have used it as a point of reference when mentioning the founding of the New Testament church? Let's turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 6. Acts chapter 20. Verse 6, Luke was writing here. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. The implication here was that they had spent the days of unleavened bread at Philippi. What is the special significance of Philippi here in comparison with other cities where they might have stayed? Remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a town in Greece which was populated largely by settlers from Rome. If we turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and verse 12. Let's start actually in verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, meaning a Roman colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. In most cities to which Paul traveled for the first time, he would go to the local synagogue first to preach the gospel first to the Jews. There are many examples of that in the book of Acts. Salamis in Cyprus, Acts 13, verse 5. Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13, verses 13 through 41. Iconium, Acts 14, verse 1. Thessalonica, Acts 17, verses 1 through 4. Berea, Acts 17, verse 10. Athens, Acts 17, verse 17. Corinth, Acts 18, verse 4, and Ephesus in Acts 19, verse 8. But Philippi was different. In Philippi, Paul went instead first to a place by the riverside where people, apparently Jews, would gather to pray. Paul's custom, of course, was to go to the local Jews first. If we go there in verse 13, of Acts 16, right under where we're reading. And on the Sabbath day, there in Philippi, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. The implication here was that there apparently were not even enough Jews in Philippi to form a synagogue. Hence, one can draw the conclusion that probably very few Jews lived in Philippi. One might also note that in most of the cities on Paul's journeys, the persecution against him was spearheaded by Jews who opposed the preaching of the gospel. Examples, again, were in Pisidian Antioch, Acts 14, verse 45, in Iconium, Acts 14, verse 2, in Lystra, Acts 14, verse 19, in Thessalonica, Acts 17, verses 5 through 9, in Berea, Acts 17, verse 13, and in Corinth, Acts 18, verses 12 through 17. Again, Philippi was different. The persecution of Paul in Philippi was started by Gentiles who complained that Paul was a troublemaker and a Jew. If we go down here in Acts 16, verse 20, start in verse 19. And when her masters, the masters of this slave girl who had a demon, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." It was different in Philippi. What does this mean? Since there were very few Jews within the pool of potential converts in Philippi, the church congregation at Philippi was almost certainly overwhelmingly Gentile. Given these points, why would Paul and his party have chosen Philippi as a place to spend the days of unleavened bread if the holy days were not for Gentile Christians as well as Jewish Christians to observe? Also, we note that Luke said in the verses we read that he said, "we," including Luke himself, who, as we noted before, is apparently a Gentile, they sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Luke had stayed at Philippi with Paul and had obviously observed the festival with the brethren there. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 16. Acts 20, verse 16. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Also, Luke tells us Paul was hurrying to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Let's turn over a few pages again to Acts chapter 27, verse 9, when Paul was now a prisoner, he was being taken to Rome on a ship. Acts 27, verse 9. "Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives.'" He said, notice the ship was sailing after the fast. Commentators generally agree that Luke almost certainly was referring to the Day of Atonement. Similarly here, if Gentile Christians were not familiar with the Day of Atonement as a result of having observed it, why would Luke use it as a point of reference? To do so, for him to do so, would be as absurd as for an American writing for a European audience today to use as a point of reference Thanksgiving Day, which is unknown in Europe, or Labor Day, which is May 1st to most Europeans. Wouldn't make sense to use it. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, as Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. Your glorying is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul commanded the church of Corinth, which almost certainly was predominantly Gentile, to observe the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. The Passover was mentioned by name, as we read in verse 7. And the use of unleavened bread, both literally and figuratively, is commanded in verse 8. Let's look back at verse 2. Verse 2, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The people were puffed up. What would have been the significance of these points had the people not been observing the days of unleavened bread? As we were told in verse 7, they were unleavened physically, but not yet spiritually. However, one might argue, if the church was indeed observing the holy days, and its members, both Jew and Gentile, were completely familiar with them, then how about the references in the book of John to two of the holy day seasons as feasts of the Jews, in John chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 6, verse 4, and chapter 7, verse 2? There are a number of possible answers here. First, remember that the book of John was written considerably after the other gospel accounts, at a time when new converts were overwhelmingly Gentile. If indeed the book was addressed primarily to new Christians, or those just coming into contact with Christianity, those of Gentile background would have had no prior familiarity with the holy days, except perhaps a knowledge that Jews observed them. And second, recall that John repeatedly uses the term the Jews, not to refer to the Jewish people as a whole, but rather to their top religious leaders at that time. If we turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him, referring to the religious leaders. And in verse 11, here in the same chapter, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" Again, referring to the top religious leaders. The religious leaders carried out important jobs during the holy days, particularly those of the priests in connection with the sacrificial systems. We might note also that another feast which the Jewish people observed, but which was not a commanded feast and which did not contain a holy day, was not called a feast of the Jews, as in John chapter 10, verse 22, when Jesus was at the temple during the feast of dedication, the one today called Hanukkah, which was established later, which is not a biblically commanded feast, but one which was being observed. But in any case, nowhere does John say that holy day observance is not required for Christians, or that the church did not observe the days. We can remember from Leviticus chapter 23, there are still feasts of the Lord, feasts of the eternal. And John did record that Jesus observed them. Another argument that might be made. How about when Paul criticizes the Galatians for observing days, months, seasons, and years? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Does this mean, as so many out in the world believe, that he was criticizing them for observing the Sabbath and the holy days? But let's go to verse 8 and 9, right, the verses right before. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? They were turning back to those which were by nature are not gods, the weak and beggarly elements. That could not have been referring to the feasts of the Lord, which are commanded in Leviticus 23. They hadn't been doing that before. They were turning back to what they'd been doing before. He certainly wasn't criticizing them for observing the holy days. Also, if we remember, in verse 10 here in Galatians 4, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Remember, there are no entire months or entire seasons set apart by God in Leviticus chapter 23 or Deuteronomy chapter 16. How about another scripture that is often used against us, misused against us? Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance, and substance is a poor translation there, is of Christ. That's the New King James is actually a poor translation there, as I will get into that. Does this mean, as so much of the world thinks, that the Gentile Christians were not keeping the holy days or the Sabbath, and were being judged by so-called Judaizers who wanted them to do so? That's what a lot of the world thinks. But if we read that, if we look at those verses closely, the word substance in verse 17, it's substance in the New King James in the New King James Version. In the Old King James Version, it's actually translated properly, body. The Greek word is soma, Strong's number 4983, which is translated body in so many other passages in the New Testament. And if you note the word is, where it says the substance or body is of Christ. The word is in italics. It was not in the original Greek. Therefore, how should the passage really read? Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. Let no one judge you but the body of Christ, the church. The Colossians were not supposed to fear being judged by those in the outside world. A modern analogy might be, recall what we were talking about at the beginning of the sermon, the child whose classmates say, "What's that?" when he brings unleavened bread to school in his lunchbox. The real problem that the Colossians were having is shown down in verse 20 through 22. If we go here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ, as we die with Christ in, symbolically in baptism, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. Now this part is the clincher. According to the commandments and doctrines of men. Colossians were as if they were living out in the world, they were subjecting themselves to rules according to the commandments and doctrines of men. these basic principles of the world, which were mentioned in verse 20, are quite likely the same as the weak and beggarly elements, which we just covered earlier in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. The unnecessary rules the Colossians were observing were of human origin. They had nothing whatsoever to do with whether one should keep the holy days as commanded by God. And I told you at the beginning, I would get back to the children and young people. Young people, when we take off from school to observe God's holy days, when we eat a piece of unleavened bread instead of pizza or a hamburger bun just over 2 weeks from now, we're obeying the commandment of God in Leviticus chapter 23 in keeping the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of the eternal. You and your parents are pioneers, doing something that will someday be required of all mankind. We're pioneers, not because of our own goodness, but because God chose us and in his grace showed us the truth in this age. And as pioneers, living in this age as people, as the whole world will live in the next age, we're sometimes persecuted and judged by the outside world because it does not yet understand. But someday it will, and so will all mankind. So in a couple of weeks, let us go forth and obey Paul's words, which we will turn to right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read them again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.